I think it was maybe designed for Mr. Sanderland's type of height than mine here, so hopefully I can get these glasses focused in right on everything. It's been about 32 years ago now that I was faced with an important decision in my life, a major decision, and I wanted God's guidance. I really didn't know exactly what to do. Really needed God's guidance to making the decision, and the decision was whether to move to Baton Rouge and teach at LSU. At the time, I was in Mississippi State, living in Starkville, Mississippi. Had been there for almost 7 years, and during that spring, an old friend of mine, who I went to school with, who was teaching at LSU, called up and said, "We're looking for a senior faculty member in structural engineering. Would you be interested in coming down for an interview?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. I'm pretty happy and content here." And he said, "Oh, come on down. At least take a look at us." So, we set up the interview. I came down and looked the place over, and it was promising. It was a very young faculty there in the civil engineering program and in the structures area in particular. But it was growing. I could see there was a commitment to building up the program and so forth. And so it was interesting. So I had a good interview. We went back. My wife came with me. We went back to Starkville. About a week later, I got a call from the department chairman there, and he gave me an offer to come to LSU. But I didn't know whether I should or not, because I was pretty happy where I was. You know, nice, small. Starkville is out in the middle of nowhere, kind of. But it's just a nice, small college town. It's a good place to raise kids. We had moved previously from Atlanta, and I always remember something about that. At the time we were in the process of moving, we hadn't left yet, I started subscribing to the Starkville newspaper. The Starkville Daily, and at the time in Atlanta, the headline every day was about the serial killer. There was a serial killer on the loose, and everything was focused on that. And of course, Atlanta did have a lot of violence going on in general, but there was a serial killer on the loose. And I started getting the Starkville Daily News, and one day I opened that paper up. And the headline on the paper, I mean, this is the top headline, the biggest news of the day, was house broken into, radio stolen. I thought, now, if that's the biggest news of the day in Starkville, that's the place I would like to live, you know. But it was such a contrast, you know, to what was going on in Atlanta at the time. But so Starkville was a nice little college community, really liked it. And so here I was, I had this offer, and I had to ask myself, what is God's will? What should I be doing here? I really need to know what God's will is on this. Now, I'd been there, I'd established myself at Mississippi State, and being successful there. The church area there, it kind of spread out. When I first came to Starkville, I had about a 75-mile drive up to Tupelo. Couple of years so later, they started a small church in Columbus, Mississippi, which is only about 30 miles away. But it was a small church, you know, 20, 25 people or something like that. But it was a nice church area. We enjoyed the church area. But it was somewhat isolated, not that many church people living nearby. And, so I began going over the pros and cons and trying to figure out, yeah, there's some advantages here, some disadvantages here. But what is God's will? Where does He want me to be? You know, it would have been very nice if I could have, you know, looked over at the wall and said, "God, give me a handwriting on the wall to tell me what I should do." That was supposed to be a cue for Lowell. Anyway, the handwriting on the wall did not happen. And but I needed that handwriting on, 'cause I didn't know what to do. I really didn't know what to do. And I said, "Show me, God. Show me what to do." And that did not appear on any of my walls. just like it almost didn't appear on this wall. But I would have liked that to happen, but if it had appeared, I would have been puzzled. What does Giar back to LSU actually mean? Because I had no idea at that time, living up in Starkville. But so I didn't have that kind of guidance. And, you know, we don't, do we? You know, we talked about in some previous sermons, I've talked about how in the Old Testament there was a lot of that kind of guidance, where angels appeared, voices on top of mountains, all kinds of things happen for individuals to get guidance from God. But that doesn't work that way anymore. And so I was trying to figure out, what is God's will? Should I go to LSU? So I ended up just weighing everything in the balance, counseling with our pastor up there in Tupelo Columbus Church at that time, Roger West. In fact, Roger's going to be at the feast this year, be giving a split sermon. It'll be kind of like the old days, because I'll be giving the first split sermon. He'll be giving the second, just like the old days up in Tupelo when we were both speaking. So it'd be good to see and visit with him and his family again. But I counseled with him, and I was hoping he'd say, yeah, I know exactly what God's will is, but he couldn't tell me that. Basically, it was something that I had to work out. Of course, I spent a lot of time talking with my wife about our plans, what we should do. And so we finally did make the decision, obviously, to go to LSU and move to Baton Rouge. And so I've been here for over 30 years, and so it seemed to work out pretty good. But how do you know? And I was asking myself that question as I made that move. How do I know this is God's will? And when we face various kinds of decisions, big ones, small ones in our lives, we ask ourselves that question. What is God's will? And we kind of think of a decision, but we don't get any message. We don't get a voice booming out saying, do this, or see handwriting on the wall, or this, that, and we don't get those kind of messages. God works in kind of a different way with us. And so how do we know? You know, how do we know what we should do? Now, I've been discussing how can you know what God wants you to do. How can you know God is guiding you in a certain direction over the past several sermons? I don't want to continue on that theme, but let's do a brief review of a couple of things that I've talked about over the last couple of sermons. So one of the key scriptures is found in John 16. So turn over to John chapter 16. I want to review that just briefly. In John 16, and look at verse 7. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. Of course, obviously referring to the Holy Spirit. And what Christ is saying there is a big advantage that's going to take place because I'm going away. The sacrifice, so forth, that Christ was preparing them for, all those events. He said that there's a big advantage here that you are going to have. A big advantage in terms of what? I mean, after all, they're being taught by Jesus Christ himself. Seems like that would be a pretty big advantage. And when Christ says that there's going to be an advantage in comparison to what? Comparison to other people that God has worked with over the years, over the centuries, over the millennia. So Christ is saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit is going to provide huge advantages to people who are called. Now let's jump down to verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So Christ said, yeah, there's a lot of things that I'm going to tell you, and some of it is going to be very difficult to bear. Some things you simply are not able to bear now. It just kind of tells us one of the important things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to bear the truth. Continuing on here, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Now, here's another thing God's Spirit does. It guides you into all truth. Not to some of the truth, kind of the truth. It guides you into all truth. So there's the guide. That's the guiding force that we have to rely on in making any decision in our lives. And that's what that's the role of the Holy Spirit. But continuing on here, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you of things to come. So here is saying then that you're going to find out things. The Lord is going to give you an understanding of prophecy. Another key thing about God's Spirit. It gives you an understanding of the future. And that prophecy primarily centers around the plan of God. So it gives us an understanding of that plan, that future plan, and generally how it's going to unfold. And then in verse 14, it will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. In other words, the guidance that's coming from God's Spirit is based on God's authority. It is coming directly from God through Jesus Christ. And the power of transmittal is God's Spirit. And we looked at last few sermons, we talked about their conditions, their catches. It's great to have God's guidance, but He places conditions. As always, God expects us to do our part. And we've gone through those. I gave you a list of about 9, as a matter of fact, several sermons ago. Repentance and baptism. Now, God's Spirit, I talked about God's Spirit is with us as we're being called. But after repentance and baptism, God's Spirit is in us. And so there's a change that takes place there. But then other things God expects. We're going to have the guidance of His Holy Spirit is obedience, humility. We spent a whole sermon talking about that aspect, humility, the last time I spoke. Fear of God, seeking wisdom, being holy. And really, all of those things could kind of fall as subcategories of obedience and humility. But they're specifically talked about, and we've discussed those. Trusting God, or having faith in God, is a big one. And then the last one, and that's the one I want to talk about today, is proving the will of God. Proving the will of God. And that's the title of the sermon. How do you prove the will of God? How does proving God's will help in receiving guidance from God? Prove the will of God, but how does that help us? How does that lead us in terms of the guidance we need from God through the Holy Spirit? And then I looked at one other verse here by way of review, found over in Romans 12. Let's go to Romans 12 and verse 1. And look at that for a moment. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, so when we see here in these couple of verses that I'm going to read here. Now, recognizing God's mercy, and that goes back to humility, for example. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Whereas this is something we need to be proving to ourselves. What is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God? It's not something that we just have to take on faith. It's something that we need to be proving. So have you proved it? Have you proved what is that perfect will of God? Well, the first question we probably ought to ask is, what is the will of God? What does the Bible teach us about what the will of God is? Let's start there. And a good place to start is over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Let's go to 2 Peter. Because the Bible does give some specific things where it states specifically, this is the will of God. He gives some very factual, straightforward statements about what the will of God is. And that's what I want to look at, first of all, here. And in verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, so this basic idea that we shouldn't perish, but come to repentance. And of course, by coming to repentance, being a part of the kingdom. Now, so that's the big one. You might say that's the biggie right there. That God wants us to not perish. Now, obviously, He's talking about more than just dying, physical death, but He wants us to repent so that we can become a part of His kingdom and have eternal life. Look over at Matthew 18 here, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, His disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, obviously, there was a little bit of a humility problem going on with the disciples at that time. You know, and that's one of the big things about that God emphasizes in terms of seeking God. We want guidance. Humility is one of those conditions. But so He sets this little child in front of Him, and you know, He starts using this as an example. Now, obviously, He's not talking about just a physical child here. He's comparing a little child to those who are called. Those who are coming along, those who are learning the ways of God. He's comparing to us. In verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they come. If you, if your hand," and then he goes through, you know, talking about some pretty strong things here. Obviously, he's emphasizing the point of how important what he's saying really means. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better if you enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands and two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. In verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is better to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." But then he says in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Which is an interesting little side note here. That he says, says, look, there are angels sitting out that are watching out for my people, for these little ones that I'm calling, these ones that turn themselves, their lives over to me. There's angels out there. You know, you might keep your place here for a minute, but look over in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Look how it's described there. Hebrews 1, and verse 14. This is leading up, is talking about angels here. That's the subject. But in Hebrews 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So there are ministering spirits, there are angels out there that are indeed helping us to provide guidance, to help us to understand exactly what God's will is. But back to Matthew 18 again here. The verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not stray. But even as it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, even so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So there it is again. It is not the will of God that any of His people should perish. That's not His will. In Matthew 12 and verse 50, let's go back a few chapters here in Matthew. Matthew 12 and verse 50. Matthew 12 and verse 50. Here Christ is with the crowd, and they point out to him that his mother and brothers and sisters are around. And he concludes what he's saying back to the crowd. He says, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." See, those are the ones that God is talking about, Christ is talking about here. Those who are doing the will of the Father. You have to know what that will is. You have to prove that will to yourself in order to do it. Look at John. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 39. John 6, 39. John 6, 39. Very straight statement here. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." You know, it says, you know, God should not lose any that are called. That's God's will. Now, there are other things that are listed that are very specifically, but that's obviously a big one. God's will that we not perish, become part of that kingdom. But let's look at a couple of other things that are God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So the will of God is to be thankful. Very specifically, this is the will of God also. And you start thinking about that. Thinking about the world, thinking about professing religions, thinking about those who profess to be Christians, is that what we're seeing out there? A thankful people? It doesn't seem like that. It seems like the world seems to be heading in another direction, doesn't it? Let's go back a chapter to 1 Thessalonians 4. And verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. "For this is the will of God, for your sanctification." So here's another one of this. "Thus says the Lord, this is my will, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified." So here's another emphasis here. The will of God is to avoid sexual immorality. And obviously, this world, as we look around us, is not going in that direction, is it? Very definitely heading in the opposite direction. Let's go over to our 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. another thing that is the will of God. 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. That's what God desires, that we all come to the knowledge of the truth. But do we see that happening in general? As again, as we look around us in this country, in the world, do we see a desire for people to come to the knowledge of the truth? It's not happening, is it? Look over at James 1 and verse 18 for another one here. James 1 and verse 18. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, God's will was to bring out a group of first fruits, to call a group of people first. And we know from understanding God's plan that eventually all will be called and all will be given a chance, but it was God's will especially to call out a group first, a group of first fruits. And perhaps relating to that, over in Galatians 4, let's look at Galatians 4 and verse, Galatians 1 and verse 4. Galatians 1 and verse 4. Friend Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So it's God's will we be delivered from this present evil age. Now, how did he do that? Well, we've seen he has ministering angels. God's Spirit is working in us. Well, we might look at one other scripture related to this. It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. First Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul was called through the will of God. So God's will is to provide help to those first fruits, to provide leadership, to provide guidance through a ministry. In this case, it's the apostles, later on, pastors, elders, ministers, deacons, right down the line, leadership to his people to help with that guidance. Certainly, I've found over the years seeking guidance from the ministry, from the pastor, been very helpful to me. So that's part of how we learn God's will. But when you think about it, although these are some specific cases where it basically says, this is God's will. And if you were counting, there's a list of about seven things here that says, this is God's will. But when you think about it, that's not all inclusive. Those are the cases where God is, the things that he's really pointing out. I want to make sure that you really understand, you really get this. That it's God's will that you don't perish. You come to repentance. And you qualify to be a part of God's family. It's his will for you to give thanks, to abstain from sexual immorality, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All these things, he's very specific. This is God's will. But God's will is a lot more than that, isn't it? And when you think about it, what God could have said, if it had existed in this form back then, hold up the Bible and say, you want to know God's will? Here it is. It's all written down in the book. It's basically, the Bible is simply a treatise, a thesis on the will of God, isn't it? It's explaining it in all the detail that we need, what the will of God is. It's laying it all out for us. But understanding that's not always easy. That's pretty easy to understand some of the different things I've just talked about here. We get some of these things, but sometimes it's not easy to understand the will of God. You know, like in making a decision, whether to change jobs and go somewhere else, move to another area, things of this nature. It's not always easy to know what the will of God is. But so how do you do that? How do you understand God's will? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. Now, this is a familiar scripture. This is often used to point out a number of different things in sermons from time to time. But 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences in ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the workings of miracles, to another prophecies, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, you read through that whole list, and you kind of forget about how He concludes that list here. He says He's working with each of us individually. He's tailoring things for us as an individual. Sure, He gives. Some people gives here, some people gives there. He's giving gifts. But each thing is tailored to you individually, recognizing your strengths, your weaknesses. Yeah, we don't have all these gifts. No one has all these gifts. But God says, yeah, these are the gifts, and He's distributing them according to each individual. Now, so He's working individually with us to give us understanding of God's will. You know, we're individuals here. And it's something that's teachable. Look at Romans Romans 2 and verse 17. Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So he's talking about the Jewish law and the approach of understanding the law, obedience to the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, see, he's saying here, wait a minute. If you're going to be a teacher, if you're going to teach the will of God, you've got to be doing the will of God. You know, which means that you can learn through the law. You learn God's will through the law. In Psalm 143 and verse 10. Let's turn over there. Psalm 143 and verse 10. Teach me to do your will. How often do you pray that in your own personal prayers? How often do you ask God to teach you to do His will? Is that a question you ask? For you are my God, your Spirit is good, lead me in the land of uprightness. Here, again, where is the guidance coming from? From God through His Spirit. You have to ask. Yeah, that's the approach that David understood. Now, that raises a question here I want to ask, and that is, will God's will always be done? Will God's will always be done? I think it's kind of a trick question. But let's look over at Matthew 6 and verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 10. This is the outline prayer. The world calls it the Lord's Prayer. Look at verse 10 here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, here's my question. If God's will is always done, why do we need to pray that God's will is done? It's going to be done, right? God's will is always done. It's going to be done. Why bother to pray about it? How's that going to change anything? If God's will is always done. You ever thought about that? Let's look carefully at this verse. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. In other words, there's no doubt about it. In heaven, God's will is always done. The scripture is saying that. In heaven, God's will is always done. Pray that His will always be done on earth. Because it's not always done on earth. If His will was always done on earth, there'd be no sin. Right? There's a lot of things going on in individuals, for example, that are not God's will. So the answer is no, God's will is not always done on earth. It's always done on heaven. On earth, not so much. Why? Free moral agency. It's our choice. God gives us choice. Do you want to do my will or not? You make the choice, see what happens. Now, it's interesting that some kind of believe just kind of differently. I've run into some friends of mine who were in the church years ago and kind of gone a different way. But some people believe that since it's God's will that all shall be saved, that all will be saved, even Satan. You ever talk to some people that kind of have that view? Everybody's going to be saved. That's God's will, and so they'll have some struggles before they come around. And they often quote this verse. You might turn there. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 is the verse that's often quoted along those lines. Let's look at it for just a moment while we're on the subject here. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yeah, that's what God wants. But He's not imposing His will, is He? Yeah, you can turn a lot of scriptures to show. No, He's not imposing His will. He's given us the choice. But then some people believe, oh no, everybody's going to be saved. One person told me that, and I said, well, yeah, that's pretty convenient. Pretty convenient belief. To believe, yeah, you're going to be saved no matter what. That's kind of convenient belief, but is it true? Now, if you don't have God's Spirit, then you don't see the truth like we do. Things that seem obvious to people who have God's Spirit, other people just don't get it. Just don't see it. You know, now, in terms of God's will, overall, when it comes to God's will, His plan, His will is always done. Look at let's turn over to Daniel. Look at Daniel 4. Verse 35. Daniel 4 and verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" So here, overall, you know, the plan unfolding. You know, that's God's will, that this plan unfold in a certain way. And He intervenes whenever it's necessary to keep that plan on track, you might say. But, you know, we're talking here, you might say, from a global perspective, a universal perspective, and not individually on each individual here on earth. Look at Acts 21, verse 14, for example. Acts 21 and verse 14. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Now the context here is that Paul had his mind set because he was being guided by God's Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That was a big problem. Paul was going to be in trouble if he went to Jerusalem. He was going to be arrested. The people didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. They wanted to protect him from the dangers there. And they tried to. You know, there's generally assumed that Luke was writing the book of Acts. He uses the word "we" here. He would not be persuaded, it says, and we see, saying, okay, the will of God be done. If God wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem, he was going to end up in Jerusalem no matter what they did. And they understood that in terms of the furtherance of God's plan, God's will be done. But it doesn't mean each individual, converted or unconverted, will always be doing the will of God. In Romans 9 and verse 18, Romans 9:18. Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. And the context was here talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. But you see the statement here. God wills that some people's hearts be hardened. And He wills, He has mercy on others. You know, so what's happening? How do you harden somebody's heart? Wouldn't it be enough simply to not have His Spirit with you or in you? Isn't that going to be enough to harden somebody's heart? Yeah, so God's will overall is going to get done. Individually, we have some choices to make. We have some decisions to make. Let's look at Christ's example over in Hebrews. Hebrews 10 and verse 8. You know, Christ set the example. He sets the example for us in everything. But particularly in submitting Himself to the will of God. Hebrews 10 and verse 8. Previously saying, "Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which was offered according to the law," talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. Then He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God," referring to Christ. He takes away the first, and so we may establish the second. So here we're talking about the old and new covenant, is the discussion here. But notice Christ came to do the will of God. By that, in verse 10, "by that which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Now, so Christ came to do God's will, sanctifying the ones that are called a part of doing that will, as we've already talked about. Look at John 8 and verse 28. John 8:28. Then Jesus said to them, talking to the religious leaders at that time, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that pleases Him." And Christ, and we find this over and over and over again, that Christ does nothing of Himself. It was always the will of God that Christ was doing. Look at Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So there's this relationship that Jesus Christ understood God's will completely and totally, had complete confidence in it. And it was what He did. And He said it over and over. But look at the verses that follow here. It says, because He follows this up by saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that's kind of a famous scripture in Christianity. But do people really believe that? Do they follow it? You know, do they really turn their lives over to Christ? You know, we don't see that happening so much. And you know, we kind of get used to having turned our lives over to Christ. And you know, when you run into some circumstance where other people come to kind of realize what's going on, they don't get it. They don't get it at all. I've mentioned this before, but a few years ago when I went over to Houston to the National Senior Olympic Games to play the basketball, you know, there were hundreds of teams there because they break up into five-year age groups, and in the basketball it goes from 50 to 90 in five-year age groups. So I was playing in the 70 to 75 age group, or maybe 60, yeah, I guess the 70 to 75 age group, and there were 25 or so teams there. And it was the games were scheduled for the entire week. But a few teams, most of the teams, started on Sunday or Monday and ended up by Friday. But a few of those age groups started on Friday and ended on Monday. Yeah, mine did. Started on Friday. And so Friday we played kind of a round robin within groups. And the winner of the group moved on to the final eight. And then Saturday, he began a double elimination tournament among those eight. And so I, yeah, told the guys there, and they knew it well before that because we played a lot of regional games. We played in New Orleans, we played in Covenant, we played in Arkansas, we played in Mississippi. Sometimes those games are on Saturday, sometimes on Sunday. And so on Saturday, I said, "No, I can't make it. I go to church on Saturday." And so they were pretty accepting of that. Matter of fact, before we went over to Houston, I said, "Look, since we've got this schedule on Saturday and I'm not going to be able to play, it's not fair for me to go over there and then not be able to play on Saturday. So I'll be glad to step aside and not go." And said, no, we want you to go. And so I went over there and played Friday, and we won our two games and made it into the playoffs. And then you know, I said, "Look, y'all got to win a game now so I can come back and play Sunday." They needed to only win one. They played two Saturday. They needed to win one. If they win one, we'd be back in. And I would be back and could play with them some more. And but they didn't get it. Yeah, they didn't get it. As a matter of fact, the coach came up, and he was pretty serious, saying, "Look, is there any way I can call your church and talk to them about getting a debt? Just this one time, can we get some relief here just to allow you to play with us on Saturday? Just this once. Doesn't your church have some kind of thing about that?" I don't get it. Because they don't understand what keeping God's Sabbath really means. I don't know which day is that Sabbath, but they don't understand what it means. And so they simply didn't really get it, didn't understand. So while they were losing both games the next that Sabbath, I was giving a split sermon at Houston North Church. Mr. Sevilla invited me to give one of the split sermons that day. So, you know, it was disappointing. But it wasn't that big a deal. But I knew what God's will was. And I understood. I understood that, yeah, boy, it would have been nice if God had performed some kind of miracle so that my games would have been scheduled for the rest of the week like almost everybody else's was in their other age groups. But it didn't work out that way. It wasn't God's will. So, you know, the world doesn't get it. They just don't see it. Now, so they don't take that yoke. They think it's hard. Yeah, that's what they have. Man, that is a hard religion. They said that to me before. You've got a hard religion. They won't let you play basketball on the Sabbath. How can a religion be much harder than that? Was kind of the way they seem to be thinking. But the yoke is easy. That yoke is light. Oh, yeah, you make a few sacrifices. But things work out. But that brings me down to what I'm really leading up to here, and what I started to talk about at the beginning, is the guidance and the will of God. How do you prove the will of God, and how does it relate to getting guidance from God? You know, I told you about my move to LSU, and at the time, you know, I couldn't prove it was God's will. At that time, I couldn't prove that. Yeah, you know, it was kind of a borderline case. I'd gotten advice from different individuals. I prayed. Wife and I both did, and we finally came to the decision to make the move. But I hadn't proved that was the will of God. How do you do that? You know, how do you do that? But now I have proved it. I have proved it now. I proved it years ago. But it was after the fact. When I moved down, started living here and seeing my life unfold professionally, it worked out very well. Enjoyed my job. I was well rewarded for it. I had success. So professionally, it worked out very well. Personally, the move worked out very well. From a church perspective, worked out very well. Instead of driving somewhere to go to church, I could almost walk for many years. We lived so close to the meeting hall there in Baton Rouge. But I can look at it now and say, yeah, I see how God was working things out. And now I'm back to Starkville and driving as far as almost Tupelo to go to church. But he worked it all out, you know. Yeah, but that's what it works. See, it's a way of life that we're living. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. First Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he has suffered in the flesh and has ceased sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lust of of men, but for the will of God. You know, so he lived his life in the flesh, but turned away from the lust of the flesh, but lived for the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. You know, that's basically before we came into God's church, we were doing the will of the Gentiles. Whether we thought we were at the time or not, we were. When we walk in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation and speaking evil of you. Yeah, like I said, they don't get it. People don't get it. It's a way of life for us. We live according to His will, and because we do that, He guides us through His Spirit. And that's the very opposite of the world. The very opposite of the world. Turn to 1 John 5 and verse 15. Excuse me, 14. 1 John 5 and verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. You know, so here's this asking according to God's will. But and that's, you know, that's the way we do. You know, that's the way we ride. We ask according to God's will. We're constantly seeking God's will. We're constantly trying to have a deeper understanding of God's will. And this whole book is full of His will. And so we're trying to ask within those limits. Now, and if we do, God hears us. Now, sometimes the answer is not always what we want to hear. But God hears the request and answers it. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. But He hears it. We won't turn there, but Ephesians 6 and verse 6. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, that's living the will of God. Living the will of God. Doing it from the heart. Turn to Romans 1 and verse 10. I don't know whether that was the will of God or not. I hope that's not a message. Romans 1 and verse 10. Cutting into a thought here, but Romans 1 and verse 10, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Paul wanted to come to the Romans. He was having trouble getting there. So look how he phrases it. I want to come, but that's my will. Now what I've got to see is if it's God's will. And if I can work it in through God's will, I'll come. And that's a good attitude for us to have. Yeah, I'd like to do this, I'd like to do that. But I've got to see if it works into the will of God before I begin doing it or heading in that direction. And we won't turn there, but 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Yeah, sometimes you have to suffer by doing the will of God. Yeah. You have to suffer. You have to, you know, sometimes things don't work out the way you want it. You have to suffer. Or again, won't turn that, but in Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's the goal. Standing perfect and complete in all the will of God. Not easy to do, is it? Look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 2. We'll turn to that one. Matthew 8 and verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put his hand out, touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And so we understand that it is God's will to heal. What's a little bit harder to understand is that it doesn't always mean instantly. Here it did, because it was part of projecting the plan. It was a witness that time. Sometimes we aren't healed immediately. Matter of fact, ultimately we may not be healed, or none of us. We're all physical wrecks to some degree or another. And we're not really going to be healed until we take off these bodies and put on a new one, a spiritual body. And, you know, it's kind of interesting when you think about it. Because, God says, yeah, you're going to die. There's going to be a time when I'm not going to heal you, you're going to die. In Mark 14, in verse 36, and this always struck me, this passage here, really looking into the mindset of Jesus Christ as a human being. Matthew 14, verse 36, he's praying there in Gethsemane. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. He was facing the point of where the plan, that part of the plan, was going to be complete. He would suffer a brutal death, die, be resurrected. And as a human being, at this point, he said, this is hard. This is hard to deal with as a human being. He says, take this cup away from me. You know, he said, all things are possible, so isn't there another way to do it? Basically what he's saying here. Isn't there another way to do it? Can we rethink this whole plan? It sounded pretty good when I was a spirit being and we were planning all this. Now that I'm a flesh and blood human being, can we rethink it? But then he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He had to rely on God's will. You know, he said when Peter cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, he said, I could call down legions of angels. But it wasn't God's will. Now, so that's the way Christ operated. He understood God's will. And in this particular case, he would even said, is there another way? And the answer was, no. There isn't another way. Sometimes God's answer is no. So where does that leave us? The problem is us. You know, we're the problem. And James 4 and verse 3 is a familiar scripture. Just let me read this brief part of it. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. We haven't really figured out God's will to the nth degree. So sometimes we ask amiss. We don't get it right. You know, and if we're asking amiss, then we really don't know the will of God, do we? We really don't know it. So if you want guidance from God, let's summarize. The source of that guidance is the Holy Spirit. God's doing it differently. He's not writing on the walls. He's not doing any of that kind of stuff. He's guiding us through the Holy Spirit. You have to learn the will of God, but not just learn it. You have to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. You have to prove it to yourself. You have to live the will of God. You have to live it. Just can't kind of believe it. I'll kind of get by with it. Everything I've talked about these last few sermons, you have to live all of it, you know, from repentance to baptism to obedience to humility, to fear of God, seeking wisdom, being holy, trusting God. You have to live those things. You have to live them. And it all adds up. If you're doing all that, then what you're really doing is proving the will of God to yourself. If you're living it, you're proving it. And it's a cycle. It's like some kind of a repetitive cycle, where what you do is you live the will of God and see the results. Hey, it works out pretty good. So you see, when you see the results, you know God's guiding you. Yeah, this worked out. Now it increases your faith. And so something else comes up. And, you know, there's no handwriting on the wall. There's no voice from heaven. There's no angel appearing. But you see that you're getting the guidance. And it proves it to yourself. And so the next time something comes up where you need guidance, you do the same thing. You seek that guidance. You live it. You live the will of God. And God's Spirit acts through you, guides you. Say, hey, I see. And it's just kind of back and forth. As you live God's will, you see how He's guiding you. And that strengthens your understanding. That strengthens your proof. Individually, it's something I can't prove to you that God's guiding me. And you can't prove to me that God is guiding you. You have to prove it to yourself. You have to prove it to yourself. And if God is guiding you, you will see it. And if He's not guiding you right, then you've got to look out at yourself and say, am I doing the will of God? Am I doing? That's why we have the spring holy days every year. To do just that, to kind of assess ourselves, are we doing the will of God? Are you being guided by God? Only you can answer that. And only you can prove it. And God's message is, if you want His guidance, prove the will of God.